Thank you, Renata. That was awesome. Well, I know you're going to want an update of what's been happening with my tomato plant. Amen? All right, I'm going to start from the very beginning. In about January of 2016, someone unknowingly planted a seed. They had no idea that I was going to torment and torture the poor thing for 18 months. This is a picture of a six-pack that I bought, a tomato plant, tomato six-pack. I gave three of them away, and I saved one, and I didn't plant it all year. I kept it in this little white tray, and I kept it in the shade of that huge tomato plant in the background. And I just kept watering it and kept it alive. And I thought, I wonder how long it'll stay alive just with me watering it, but it won't have any place to go. Well, it stayed really small all through the summer. So it could tell. It just wanted to bust out, but I wouldn't let it. So in October, I took it out of this little white tray and I planted it into a pot about this big around and about this deep. Then I brought it into the barber shop. And the poor thing got all gang. It did start to grow. It was like, yes! And it started to grow, but it wouldn't get enough light in there, of course. It was in a south window. It really tried, but it got all gangly, and some of the vines, you know, were 5 feet tall as it kind of reached for the sun. Well, then in about March or April, I folded it all up on itself, and I brought it outside. And I thought, what's going to happen? What could possibly happen? I'm going to bring it out here. It's going to die. And so I unfolded it, and I zip-tied it to these two posts. And I thought, well, let's just see what happens. And then remember all that wind we got in the early spring? Just pummeled the thing. And this is a good picture. it really, really got hammered. And I thought for sure we had killed it. But it ended up surviving. And the next picture there, I think I shared this last week. No, a couple weeks ago. It started to produce and it started to bulk up, and I gave it a shot of Miracle-Gro, and the thing, my elderly 18-month-old tomato started to produce at least green tomatoes. And last week, I think I showed a picture of some blushing tomatoes. Amen? I didn't? Okay, well, I shared this on Facebook. Yeah. Because it just happened overnight, almost. These tomatoes went from green to blushing red, and now this is not complete without a little bit of salt, right? Amen. So now you got to know how to do this, right? You can't just you know, salt it. So you got to nip it a little bit with. Oh, sorry. How many of you have had your first tomato of the year? Nobody's? Have you had one? Out of like a, really? Where did you get it? Okay. All right, this one is grown, and I really doused it with salt. I feel bad about eating this because yeah. My sermon is on pride this morning. I feel a little prideful.
I'll go for it.
Okay. I wore a red shirt on purpose. Oh. Anybody want to finish it up? Scared of my germs. Dad, you're not scared of my germs, are you? Yeah, he is. Okay. My own father. I can't believe it. Well, I want you to know at Lost Lake, when I ate the other tomato this morning, there was a guy in the front row. He was like drooling. And I said, Mark, would you like my tomato? He's like, yeah. And so I tossed it to him and he ate it. I mean, my germs and everything. He just ate them. All right. So we'll pick up a little more about my elderly tomato and the lessons that we can learn from elderly tomatoes in a few weeks as we unpack it a little bit more. All right. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark chapter 6 this morning. So great to have everyone, and thank you for joining us via live stream. If you're here with us today, we really appreciate you tuning in. Last night, I had the opportunity to check on the General Assembly of the Church of the Nazarene live stream there in Indianapolis, the Convention Center. And the services are live streamed there, and I'm not sure if there's a service going on right now. It's probably over by now. But tens of thousands of Nazarenes gather from 159 world areas four times a year. Last night, Dr. Jerry Porter, one of our general superintendents, shared the message that we should... Every four years. Did I say four times a year? That would be a lot. So we gather from all over the world in Indianapolis or wherever once every 4 years. Okay. Dr. Jerry Porter got up and he shared about, you know, all of us, let me say none of us, should ever take hope away from anybody. Amen? Isn't that good? Because God can do anything. And we are ambassadors of hope. Ambassadors of love. So it kind of clarifies our role, amen? That God is a God of hope. That God is a God of love. That God is a God of anything. And so our role is not to be downers, amen, and say, well, it's not possible, you can't do that, but say, Lord, if it's your will, anything is possible, amen? And as we are ambassadors of hope, we continue to live out the mission of Jesus Christ. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark chapter 6. This morning's message, let me say, this morning's text is really colorful. If I had to choose a text that had more of a wow factor, I don't know if I could this morning. This one is really colorful. I'm going to leave some of it to the imagination because you don't need me to fill those blanks in for you. There's probably enough going on in your mind when I read this text to flesh it out in and of itself. But this is a really high impact passage in that since January, we have been talking about the first person impact of being a follower of Jesus Christ as disciples. We've been talking about what it is to follow Jesus as a disciple. So every time the wind and the waves came up and we're threatened and battered by storms and fear, we're like, yeah, we can relate to that. And then every time Jesus goes out and asks the disciples to be a part of a healing or some kind of event, we're like, yeah, that's our role. That's our role as disciples. And last week we talked about Jesus sending out the 12, two by two, and preaching repentance and bringing people to repentance and then anointing with oil for healing. Amen. Isn't that a great ministry? I want to be a part of a ministry like that. Remember what John the Baptist's message was? It was a message of repentance. If you go back into the early parts of all the Gospels, you find that John the Baptist's message was a message and a baptism of repentance. So last week we talked about repentance. And none of us can enter the kingdom of heaven without repenting and confessing our sins before God and acknowledging that we have sinned and fallen short of His glory and confessing Him as Lord and Savior. Amen. So we pick up today in the third person. Now you can only imagine if you were one of the disciples of Jesus, what kind of imaginative thoughts you would be having about John the Baptist and Jesus partnering up together at some point, and then this mighty steamroller of two amazing, just anointed Jesus and John the Baptist just taking the world. But we know that that's not how it ended up, is it? In fact, our passage this morning is going to help us understand that there was an incredible high-impact event that happened in the life of John's disciples, and by default, a high-impact event that happened in the life of Jesus' disciples. Now, if you were one of Jesus' disciples, today when we get into the text, we're all going to be like, wow, this is where it gets really real. Because being a disciple and a follower of Jesus Christ really could mean that it may require my life. And so let's look at Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 29. King Herod heard about this. In other words, heard about Jesus sending out his disciples two by two, going into the territories and leading people to repentance. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some of them were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that's why miraculous powers are at work in him, in other words, Jesus. Others said he's Elijah, and so others claimed he's a prophet, like one of the other prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard about this, he said, John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. Okay, now we're going to go in and Mark is going to flesh out what he just said. Okay? That was kind of a summary, a few verses. Now he's going to tell the story. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, John the Baptist. And he had him bound and put in prison. And he did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. Now, do you all have the picture? So in other words, Herod had claimed Herodias, who was his sister-in-law. Okay? This, for John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him, but she wasn't able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. You got the picture? Even though John had got in the face of Herod, Herod still kind of like craved the message, craved the truth. But yet, he was frustrated with him. He was agitated. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. Now, that's where I'm not going to flesh it out too much. But that was not just a square dance this was a sensuous dance. The king said to the girl, ask me for anything you want and I'll give it to you. And he promised her on oath, whatever you ask, I will give you, up to half of my kingdom. Now everybody's sitting there, everybody's standing around watching, and Herod makes this oath. So she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? He just offered me anything, up to half the kingdom. And her mother, Herodias, who is married to Herod, said, oh, back up, Brad. What shall I ask for? She went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? The head of John the Baptist, she answered. She could have had anything. Nope, back up, Brad. Sorry. He says, why don't he just go on? Why don't he just move on? All right. Okay, back to what I have here on my, there we go. I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter, verse 29. On hearing this, John's disciples, well, sorry. I'm going to go back to what I have here. The king said to the girl, ask me for anything you want and I'll give it to you. And he promised her with an oath, whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? The head of John the Baptist, she answered. At once the girl hurried into the king with the request. I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king, greatly distressed, he was, but because of his oaths and as dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her, so immediately he sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter, and he presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The title of my message this morning is Where Pride Reigns. Where Pride Reigns. This was King Herod. He's the third Herod in the Gospels. This was Herod Antipas. His father was King Herod the Great, and he was succeeded by King Agrippa. Now, this particular Herod, Herod Antipas, had a status, a unique status, in that he was installed with the compelled agreement by the Israelites under compulsion of the Romans, because they needed someone who would agree with their standard of government, the Romans. So they chose Herod Antipas to be in place in Israel, even though he was chosen by Rome, and Israel was like, well, it's not a perfect situation, but I mean, they are the occupying, you know, like major force, and there's not a lot we can do about it. So since he's a Jew, we'll let Herod be king. And so they struck this agreement. But in actuality, Herod, in the eyes of the Israelites, was a puppet king, because he wasn't installed with the full vote of the Israelites. Rather, he was installed by Rome. And so you can understand there was some difficulty in Herod's reign with the Israelites. And yet, Herod Antipas was known for some incredible building projects. He was a very powerful king. Well, after all, he had access to some of Rome's tax money through the Jews. Now, as powerful as Herod may have felt, in some ways he was really only a puppet or pawn in the larger picture of things. And really, that is a picture of you and me before any of us came to Christ. By all outward appearances, Herod looked pretty amazingly powerful. He had command of resources, he had skills, he looked good, he could do anything morally, it appeared, even as the king of Israel. And yet, in actuality, he was a pawn to whatever Rome wanted to do. In actuality, actually, that's a picture of any one of us before we came to Christ, because way back in the Garden of Eden, we see this begin to unfold. When we choose to name a Lord other than God, we become a player in Satan's chess game. We become a pawn moved around. And even though we may appear to be successful and appear to have it all together and appear to have the resources to make it happen and appear to have the freedom of choice to do anything I want to do, Satan says, no, actually, I've just got you wherever I want you, and I can take you down whenever I so choose. That's exactly Herod's position. I'm so thankful, though, that Jesus breaks every chain. Amen. And our pride needn't stand in the way of our eternal destination, which, did you know that God wants you to be in heaven forever and ever and ever with Him? Amen? Praise the Lord! He doesn't want you a pawn in Satan's chess game. He wants you to understand freedom in Him. Only Jesus breaks the power of our insane appetite to rule and reign our domain, feeding the appetites of our flesh as a pawn of the devil. Reality is, every kingdom, no matter how successful it looks, is still temporary. When you and I were born, we were convinced, every one of us, the Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That means we disagreed with God at some point about who was in charge. Can you hear me all the way back? That means at some point, every one of us said, "No, God, I hear you talking, I see you walking, I know what you want, but I'm not going to do that." And we went off and we picked whatever fruit it was and we ate it, and our eyes were opened and we realized that we'd just sinned. You see, every kingdom is temporary, except the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. Amen? Can I get an amen on that? Amen. Praise the Lord. His isn't temporary. His is eternal. You see, our rule, you know, following the sinful appetites and the desires of the flesh, following the nature of sin is limited. And I choose to have it limited and stopped now. Amen? That every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. That means you and I have a choice in regards to who we confess as Lord. And everybody said, "Jesus is Lord." Amen? Philippians 2:10 says, "Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." And I want to do that today. Well, even Herod appreciated John's boldness. And isn't there something, just even if the truth is devastatingly painful, there's still something inside of us that craves it. I mean, the doctor can come out and say, "I got some news," and you're like, "Yeah, I don't really want to hear it, you know." But inside you're like, I got to know. And you can, you know, walk out and you're like, "You know, I really probably ought to know." And so you sit down and you're like, "Doc, just give it to me straight. Just tell me. I need to know the truth." Even though sometimes in a relationship, that truth kind of hurts a little bit. And in a marriage, it can hurt a little bit. And in relationship between friends, it can hurt a little bit. In a trusted relationship, there's still something inside of us that says, "No, I really want to know, because I need to know. I need to know the truth." And for Herod, even though it hurt what John was saying, as he condemned the fact that whatever he had done to secure his sister-in-law from his brother Philip, he did it. And it appeared to be a violation of God's law. And John said, "You can't do that." We're not sure what actions led to Herod marrying Herodias, but John was holding Herod's feet to the fire regarding his moral standing and leading in the nation of Israel. So verse 19, here's how it begins to play out in your life and mine. When we get the truth, and what happened? What's the first thing to get offended when we get the truth and it's not what we really wanted to hear? Our pride. And all of a sudden, that invincible kingdom, there's a crack in the foundation. And we're like, "I was doing so good, and then you had to share the truth with me. Now it's not affecting me. I'm going to keep on. I got this." Just like King Herod, "I got this, even though it's fake. You know, I know I can't really do it because it's unlawful." But I mean, remember, Herod was a Jew. He knew the law of God. And but he loved having the power and representing the power of Rome as well, and having an ally in Rome. So here's where it begins to get interesting. Herodias, it says, nursed a grudge. And have you ever nursed a grudge? What's the mental picture in your mind when you think about nursing a grudge? I don't know. I think about this invisible little thing that, you know, we just coddle and we're like, oh, don't let anything happen to it because I really want to protect this. And pretty soon it becomes part of our identity. I have been wounded by someone who told me something. And therefore, it did hurt, Steve. But I'm going to hang on to that because that's just, well, they hurt me. And my pride is wounded. So I'm already beginning to, I recognize a fracture that I'm prone to being subject to that. So I recognize that I've got to protect this to hold it all together. So she nursed a grudge. What happens with a grudge? It starts to weigh us down, doesn't it? Before long, we're ducking each other. You know, in a relationship where one of us is nursing a grudge, we're ducking. Get away before they can see us because we don't want this face-to-face confrontation because, you know, there's something in between. And she nursed a grudge against John the Baptist. But all the while, she was looking for an opportunity to rebuild her pride. Her pride had been wounded. And she was looking for an opportunity to get back at John and restore this image of being an invincible ruler, the wife of the king. The bad thing about a grudge is it eventually takes the carrier down. And we think that we can harbor unforgiveness. Oh, we don't call it that as Christians. We call it, I'm setting up a safe zone or something like that. You know what I mean? And we think that we can harbor some kind of unforgiving spirit or a grudge against them, and somehow God is going to bless that. The problem is we get so encased and so armored up so that we're never hurt again that eventually it takes us down. Herod hosted a great banquet on his birthday. Now, we would think that Herod would be entitled to a celebration, right? And none of us would want to say, Herod, you can't throw a party. You know, it's your birthday. But I think as followers of Jesus Christ, a celebration ought to look like a celebration that Jesus would attend. Amen? And so, that's not what happened. Herod worked it out with Herodias so that Herodias would dance scantily clad among all of these men in this powerful kingdom of Herod's. Today we would call that pornography. They didn't have video back then. They didn't have pictures. Today we would call that eroticism or sensual lust. And so she danced, left the men imagining, left the women gasping, can't believe she did that. And in the moment, King Herod has all of these guys saying, man, he's got the kingdom going on. He is in charge. He's got anything he could ever want. What an amazing guy. And Herod's like, I know what you're thinking. And it's true. I'm the man. And so he did something that wasn't very smart. And that's usually when it happens. When we're like, yeah! And then we do something dumb. And he said, oh, up to half of my kingdom I'm going to give you. Now you just let me know what it is that you want. Now, a smart man, when he realizes that he's prone to making irrational decisions when he's full of pride, sets up like a men's group. An accountability group that says, okay, guys, I have a weakness here. So whenever you see me going like, I'm the man, and getting ready to make a really stupid decision, I need you to walk into my life and say, what are you thinking right now? What are you thinking? And it's like, well, not, yeah, I remember that now. Okay, talk me off the ledge. But Herod didn't have that. And so he made this irrational decision to let this girl choose whatever she wanted up to half the kingdom. Now realize what's at stake. He's giving her what he's going to leave her as an inheritance right now. And she chose this. Now she ran to her mother and said, what shall I ask for? What shall I ask for? What shall I? And her mother, after encouraging her to become a sex symbol for the men, said, ask for the head of John the Baptist. And so she ran back to Herod and said, give me right now on a platter the head of John the Baptist. And Herod, remember how the scripture played out? He was like horrified. Because even though John the Baptist ticked him off a little bit, he liked John the Baptist. Because John the Baptist was a truth teller in his life. Amen? And don't we get aggravated with truth tellers, but don't we love them? Amen? Amen. But now Herod had set himself up to be a victim of his own pride. And so he gave the order to the executioner, and we know how the story plays out. Pride is a dangerous thing. In the end, pride had trapped him into making a terrible decision. But he was so concerned about his reputation and what he would look like if he did the right thing, because he knew the right thing. It's not like he didn't know it. He knew the right thing. But he had so convinced himself that he could do whatever he wanted to do, even if it was in violation of God's law, that he made a decision. And the decision was to choose to vindicate his pride. In the end, the picture is Herod is a powerless man, held hostage by his own insecurities. He didn't know himself well enough yet to guard himself against making irrational decisions. He was afraid of what people would think if he went back on his word. He was afraid of what people would think if he didn't play out this power play and bring it on home. By all outward appearances, Herod had it all. But in reality, he was bankrupt and in need of a Savior. And that's you and me. And you know, we can look at Herod and say, that was him. But you see, we all, clear back in the Garden of Eden, pride was a problem. Because it has to do with who's in charge and whether we agree with that or not. It has to do with right and wrong according to God's moral law and not necessarily the law of the land. And Herod chose to vindicate his pride and maintain the facade. Jesus says, what good is it a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul? And here's the power of a grudge. The sad truth is that for Herodias, at the very moment that she had the opportunity to gain half of the kingdom, she threw it away. Because all of that time leading up to that, she was looking for one opportune moment to vindicate her pride. Herodias' daughter became a victim of her mother's pride. That's sad, isn't it? When it's starting to pass down to generation to generation. Her mother set her up. Her mom set her up to live with blood on her hands. And John, of course, paid the ultimate price for being the voice of truth and repentance, the price he was willing to pay. Matthew Henry wrote in his commentary on this passage, it's better that sinners persecute truth tellers now for faithfulness than curse them eternally for unfaithfulness. On hearing this, John's disciples came and took John's body and laid it in a tomb. Quite a blow. Wouldn't you agree? For the early disciples. And all of a sudden, it gets really real. That the very people we have come, that Jesus is sending us to help, could actually take our lives because of pride. The same thing that took Jesus to the cross. Jesus laying himself down willingly for the sins of the world became the spotless lamb who takes away our sin. I can't do that. You can't do that. But he can. And it includes allowing him to take the penalty of my pride on his cross, shed by his blood as well. The beautiful thing is, no matter how big of mass of pride is, of pride there is in our life and in the world, pride cannot stop truth. There is no way for pride to be overcome, or there's no way for truth to be overcome by pride. I'd like to invite our worship team to come, and as they come, let's bow our heads and close our eyes if you'd like in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you today that you have opened our eyes to what was happening 2,000 years ago that really does apply to even our lives today. Father, I pray today that all of the barriers that we set up in pride would be brought down, and that this morning, Lord, we would disarm against you and against each other, against the culture that we live in, against, Lord, the world that we're in today, against even maybe the marriage that we're in, against the relationship. Lord, help us to disarm today in humility and recognize the beautiful spirit of humility, which is the spirit of Jesus. And we receive, Lord Jesus, we receive your infilling into our lives today, helping us to recognize when our pride gets in the way. And Father, fill us with your spirit today, we pray. Bring a beautiful humility that recognizes that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we will bow and confess that this morning. We recognize, Lord, that you love us too much to not truth tell in our lives this morning. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your love. Lord, we hear your voice speak. We hear, Lord, what you're saying in each of our lives individually this morning. Help us now take the next step of humility. Help us, Lord, take the next step in allowing you to dismantle our pride. That's going to play out in 100 different ways in our lives this week. And we give you permission, Lord, to lead us through every step. We love you. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for your power. Thank you for giving us the next step. That's through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.